everyone. It's really lovely seeing so many of you, even this miserably dark, wet morning, to be able to read the Word of God. And I call the Word of God my roadmap, because from the beginning of our lives, when we realize who we are in Christ, there isn't a subject that you won't find in the Bible. It's there. So we all need to recognize that, myself particularly. And the reading is from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. How true is that? Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let that trouble you. Although if you gain freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. The Bible says here, you were bought at a price, and we were bought at a price by Christ's blood. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to do. Amen.
Jesus to anyone who would listen, people in their diverse backgrounds, in their what we kind of understand in Corinth, and people doing various things, and some of those people responded to the message that Paul and his team gave and accepted Jesus into their life, and then some years later he's writing to them. But when Paul went, he acted as a single man. He didn't have a wife with him. Now, scholars think that Paul, a Jewish rabbi from that time and age, they think that there was no way that he could have been unmarried through his life. It just wasn't the done thing. So people assume that maybe he was separated, maybe he was divorced, or maybe his wife had passed away. But any which way, he went to Corinth single and had no spouse, no attachments, and his team was with him. And so he exemplified this single life, totally given over to the mission and the service of Jesus as his Lord. Because he had no attachments, he had no distractions, he could travel wherever he wanted to go, whenever he wanted to go, and that was his thing. And he also exemplified a life lived with this mentality that Jesus' return, this understanding that Jesus is about to come back, and that is imminent. Not some way far off time, probably beyond his lifetime, but as if it might be tomorrow, or as if it might be next week, or maybe just a few months out, but imminent. And he led people to Jesus, and then he and his team discipled people in their new faith in Jesus. Now, discipling is all about apprenticeship. It's all about copying. So he was saying to these new people who are now believing in Jesus, saying, look,
copy me so that you can grow in your faith in Jesus. Do the kinds of things that I do, adopt the kind of ways of thinking that you see in me, and you will do well. It's an apprenticeship model. Discipling is all about copying. So it's no surprise that those new believers started asking questions and said, well, should I be single? Should I leave everything and be prepared to travel across into Greece or across to Jerusalem or Turkey or even off to India or wherever the trip takes me or wherever the Lord sends me? Should I be like you and be willing to travel anywhere? What if I'm engaged to marry someone, and if a return of Jesus is imminent, like it might be next week, should I worry about the engagement? Because Jesus might come back first. And if I'm a young adult and I've got plans to marry, maybe got an arranged marriage would be common in that time, and Jesus' return is imminent, then what about those plans? Should I just junk those plans or forget about them? Obviously, these kind of questions all came to the fore. And we can summarize all those questions with a generic question that goes like this. It says, in becoming a follower of Jesus, how much of my before Jesus circumstance needs to change? In becoming a follower of Jesus, how much of any circumstances that I had before I met with Jesus needs to change, needs to be left behind or abandoned? That is the general question. And of course, that question applies to all of us. So we had this reading, just a few verses, thank you, Carol. Actually, the reading is really the whole chapter, because the whole of chapter 7, Paul is weaving his way through these kind of questions and offering some kind of answers. And through the chapter, what we find, one of the things that he does is that he bigs up singleness. He makes a big thing of it. He kind of highlights singleness as a high calling. And he says, for those like me who are single, this is great. We don't have a spouse that we have to worry about. We don't have a spouse who distracts us or tells us what to do. We don't have any of that stuff. And that means we can focus on serving God. He really bigs up singleness as a high calling and shows how this is good. I think it's important for us as a church to big up singleness too. To big up those who are okay or even feel called to remain single through their life and say, yeah, go for it. Go, because you won't have the ties, you won't have the distractions that those who pair off and get married or whatever have. And honour those people and be really, really careful, because society, and especially Christian society, can be really bad at this. Be really, really careful with the kind of language that we use and the kind of things that we say and the way we posture ourselves that communicates that everyone should pair off, and those that aren't paired off, there's something wrong with them. We should avoid that and be careful in just the way we talk about life, and honour and big up those who choose to remain single. It's a special calling and it is a wonderful thing. But at the same time, Paul recognises that many people are wired for companionship, and they need companionship, and they would struggle without it. And Paul affirms that to just as much. He kind of says, yeah, that's good too. In fact, Paul goes further than that. In fact, Paul recognizes that us as human beings created in the image of God have sexual urges. And we have this urge to give expression to that. And Paul doesn't deny that. Paul doesn't suppress that. He simply says, yes, absolutely, but as a follower of Jesus, there is a correct, right, proper context for that, which is in marriage. And he goes a little bit further. He says, husbands and wives, get on with the job. Those who know me will know that in preaching, I like to set practical homework. So husbands and wives, you know what to do. But the way he describes it in verse 7, he says, look, each has their own gift. People are wired differently. Understand that as a gift from God. And learn to go with it rather than dividing people up into compartments and seeing some are wired differently as perhaps something wrong with them or odd or whatever. Just go with the fact that different people are wired differently, and this can be understood as a gift. Be wary of forcing everyone to conform. But inevitably, lots and lots of questions come up. Lots of questions, because people come from all sorts of combinations, some good, some broken, from their circumstances. And they discover Jesus, and then they say, well, now what? Now what am I supposed to do? I mean, what if I'm married? Is it better to become single to serve Jesus? What if my marriage partner doesn't believe? I've accepted Jesus, I believe, and I'm working out what that means. What if my partner doesn't believe? What do I do? What if I'm engaged to be married? Should I break that off? And so on and so on. All these questions, as I say, become heightened, much more pressing if you adopt the mindset that Jesus might come back later today, or tomorrow, or very, very soon, because timescales affect your perspectives. Well, through this chapter, Paul gives various answers to various scenarios and conundrums. So do go home and read the whole chapter and work your way through the twists and turns. I was saying to some people the other week, it's kind of as if Paul thought of a scenario and gave an answer and then realised that some other people would have a slightly different scenario, so he answers that, and then you think, oh, blimey, then there's those other people, and tries to answer that and goes through. And he makes a distinction between what is a command of Jesus. So, for example, with the sanctity of marriage, Jesus gave very clear words about that, and he says, hold that as your topmost principle, because Jesus said that. And then other things which he says, well, this is just me trying to work my way through it. Some things are commands of Jesus, other things are just words of Paul. And he says, learn to tell the difference. But what I think you will find if you work through the whole of chapter 7, you will find that there is an underlying principle to the way Paul answers all these different conundrums. And the underlying principle is this, that Paul believes that God can redeem, that's be at work, in the circumstances that new believers find themselves. He believes that God can be at work, God can be changing stuff for the better in the very circumstances that these new believers, these people who are in the kind of moral maze and soup of Corinth, in the circumstances that they find themselves, God can be at work. So a new believer, we've rehearsed this over the past few weeks, a new believer turns from death to life, from old to new, of leaving the bad yeast behind and making a new start going forward with God. They do all that changing in their behavior, in the way that they act and what they do, all because of who they now are as a person in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that absolutely everything about their circumstances has to change. And Paul gives a couple of quite surprising examples where he says that circumstance doesn't need to change. And those were in the verses that Carol read for us in 17 to 24. The first example is recognizing that two broad categories of people in Corinth, I've said this before, people of a Jewish heritage and people of a Greek, that would otherwise technically be known as non-Jewish Gentile heritage. Jewish heritage and Greek heritage. And he says, if you are a follower of Jesus and you were in the Greek heritage, you don't now need to become a Jewish heritage person. You don't need to do that. You can stay as a follower of Jesus in your Greek heritage and culture. It's quite surprising, given that Paul was a Jewish rabbi, that Paul understood that Jesus was continuing that whole covenant body of people which was first started in the Jewish race and led to the Jewish culture. It's quite surprising, given that that's his whole mindset. He's saying to the Greek culture people, no, you don't need to become circumcised in the Jewish culture. And then he flips it around and says you don't have to make the opposite journey either. If you have come to find Jesus and you're in Jewish culture, you don't need to become like a Greek. And the second surprising one is to do with slaves. And he says to slaves, you don't need to become free from your slavery status. We would find that really surprising because we just see slavery as universally bad. And so we're scratching our heads. How come Paul is kind of allowing this slavery condition to continue? Well, Paul does say if you can gain your freedom, then go for it. And certainly don't do the other way round, from a free person become a slave. But he's saying, no, your status, first and foremost, is someone who is in Jesus Christ. Your status as a Jew or a Gentile, your status as a slave or free person, is a distant, distant second place to your status of who you are in Christ. That's the most important thing. And so don't get too het up. If you can find your freedom, then of course go for it. It kind of shows on that slavery thing, this is just a bit of an aside, how we have to understand how Paul was writing to the Corinthians, who had a particular context, that slavery was a normal thing. Most rich households would have slaves or servants, people bonded to them to serve them through the rest of their life. We can't kind of get our head around that now, but that's just an aside in the way that we read the Bible and read this stuff and have to understand that times change. But in both examples, what Paul is saying is that God can redeem in the situation. God can redeem in the situation. So if you're in a Greek culture situation, God can redeem right there. If you're in slavery, God can redeem right there. And so another example is that a person who is married to someone who doesn't believe. Well, he's saying God can redeem in that situation. God can be at work in that situation. And so he says to the follower of Jesus, remember one of the clear commands of Jesus about marriage was hold that as a high, high thing. So don't just junk your marriage relationship with your partner. Hold that as a high thing and work at that and keep that going. Because God can redeem in that situation. Now, he does then, interestingly, give a caveat to say, but if the unbelieving spouse sees the massive change in you because you've started following Jesus, and they decide that they don't want to be a part of that, and they separate out and walk away from the marriage, then he says, well, okay, for the sake of peace, let that go. Because you have massively changed in coming to Christ. But don't you be the person who initiates the separation. But it makes us wonder, does Paul think that God can redeem in any situation, in every conceivable situation? Well, I would say presumably not if the situation is dangerous or harmful, or there's too high a risk of the person just being pulled backwards away from Christ. In those situations of danger, harm, or just being tugged back, then the person following Jesus would do well to find a way out of that situation. So, for example, if I work with someone and they start coming to Jesus, but they're living in a drug den, I would say, you would do well to find somewhere else to live and come out of that situation, which is going to be dangerous, it's harmful, and it will keep pulling you back to your addiction past. So change the circumstances in that kind of scenario. But the principle that God can redeem in circumstances means that things will look messy. It means that when we lead people to Jesus, it won't always be nice and clear cut. It won't always mean that we all end up looking exactly the same and nicely conforming and everything is all dandy. Because we'll have people coming from all kinds of diverse situations, bringing all kinds of baggage with them. And it will be messy. But we believe that God can redeem in their situations. And so we try and work out what it means to go with it. But that should help us when we first start talking to someone about Jesus. That should help us when we are witnessing to someone who seems to be in a really messy, difficult situation. So a key question going for this month, if we can ping that up please, Ollie, is about our outreach, and it asks, where is God training you to be clearer and more direct in reaching out to others? And the reason what I've just said should help us is because when you witness to someone and you're kind of bugged by me with this question to be that bit clearer, that bit more direct, remember that what you are doing in the first instance is inviting and pointing to someone to Jesus, whatever their circumstances. That's your first job. Whatever their circumstances they're in, no matter how messy it looks, or how dubious it looks, how problematic it looks, your first job is to point someone to Jesus. It is not to try and fix the circumstances. Doesn't that make it easier then to tell people about Jesus? Because you meet someone and like you see within the conversation, you work out that it's a train wreck and there's like explosions all over the place and that with but you don't have to fix that stuff. You just have to point the person to Jesus. So you can be that little bit clearer and more direct and say, blimey, I can see what's going on here. It's this looks difficult, this looks rough and that. But I know someone who can start changing things in your life. I know someone who can start helping you get the bricks put back together in the right places and try and start sorting out some of this stuff that you're telling me about. His name is Jesus. Be that bit more clear and direct. So, remember there's a story where Jesus was walking out of town and he sees this guy called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Roman tax collector. And as with most tax collectors of the day, he was a swindler. It was very easy to swindle people when you were a tax collector. You just told people, well, Jackie, you owe me 2 Roman coins, when in fact the Romans are only going to collect 1, so you pocket the other. Zacchaeus did this over and over and over. And Jesus saw him, and he said something very interesting to Zacchaeus. He said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come and eat dinner at your house. In other words, Zacchaeus wouldn't have understood this at the time, but Jesus was effectively saying to Zacchaeus, look, Zacchaeus, you are going to get to host me. I'm the Son of God, by the way. I bring the presence of God. You are going to host the presence of God in your house. When he gave that invitation, well, not invitation, he kind of invited himself. Yeah? I'm going to bring the presence of God into your house. He didn't see Zacchaeus and shout out to him and say, Zacchaeus, you need to sort the swindling out. Now, fortunately, Zacchaeus, faced with Jesus, the Son of God, the presence of God, immediately realized the disconnect and that things had to change, and said, man, I need to fix this swindling. If I've cheated anyone, I'm going to pay them back and I'm going to make reparation. Was it? I'm going to pay them back 4 times over. He changed his swindling and sorted it out. But we don't know whether he continued to be a tax collector or not. Maybe he did. Maybe he became quite a quirky thing in that day, an honest tax collector. You see, his swindling had to change, but the circumstance of being a tax collector didn't have to change. He could become a redeemed tax collector, an honest tax collector. And so, as people meet Jesus, let the Spirit be at work in their life to start changing things, to start swapping out the old for the new, from moving from death to life, from leaving behind the bad yeast and starting anew, as the Spirit pinpoints things in their life, because you have introduced them to Jesus. You going to them have brought the presence of God to them and to their life. And that's why with the challenge, when you offer to pray with someone, you can make that offer with the key words that you tell the person, look, I'm happy to pray with you because I believe in Jesus who changes lives. I'm not just going to give you a hug. I can do that. I'm not just being nice, though I can be nice. No, I'm willing to pray because I believe in Jesus who changes lives. In other words, turn the dial up that bit. Well, obviously, do it sensitively. Do it sensibly. Look for the cues as to whether the person actually wants you to pray with them. But if they're open to it, say, look, I'll pray because, not just because prayer's this nice fuzzy thing, but I'm praying to Jesus who changes things. Our job is to point people to him, to host his presence. We can do that whatever the circumstances. That means things will then be really messy as people start engaging with us and they come here or whatever, because they're coming from all these diverse circumstances that raises all these questions. our job as a church, as a people following Jesus together, is to say, okay, Spirit of God, help us navigate this maze. Help us all grow closer to you. Why don't we stand together? And I'm going to pray simply that the presence of God comes to rest on us. Father God, here we are today, looking to you. Jesus, come. Bring your presence. Come close. Spirit, come and rest on us now. Kind of preparing for this morning, I just felt God say, I can see the crying and the hurting, or I have seen the crying and the hurting. I am here now to heal. Come and rest on us, Lord. And even as we were singing this morning, just that sense that some are thinking, well, I just don't know the way. I've got a situation. I've got a dilemma. And I'm thinking, what is the way forward with this? And Jesus says, ask me for my wisdom. Come, Spirit. And rest on us. Thank you, Jesus. Be open to him. Be open to him pinpointing stuff in our lives that can now be adjusted, can now be changed, because we are now ready to receive him to work that through with us. Thank you, Lord. I have made a way. I bring heaven to earth. And I'm starting with you.